Well, this morning we are in Romans chapter 8 again. You might want to turn there, and we're at verse 14. Doing a series on so great a salvation. And Romans chapter 8 is so great a chapter that speaks about so great a salvation. There's not quite a chapter like it in the Bible. In the next few verses, he speaks about the identity of children of God, that we as the church are part of his family. There was once a typical American family driving home after church, and they started complaining about the church service. The dad complained that the sermon was too long. The mom complained that the music was too loud. And the oldest daughter, who was a music major in college, complained that the one who did the solo was off key. And as they were complaining, little Willie in the back seat, taking it all in, finally he started complaining. And he said, yeah, and there was that big woman in front of me with that hairdo. I couldn't see over her head, and they went back and forth. Finally pulled into the driveway, and the little kid nudged his dad and said, but you got to admit, Dad, it was a great show for a dollar. Now, it's unfortunate that a lot of people see church as that, a show, a performance rather than an involvement. And the next several verses speak of not watching, but being children of God, part of a spiritual family. Notice with me in verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. This whole chapter speaks of life in the Spirit. First of all, he says there's no condemnation if you're in Christ. Second of all, he says you've got a new power resource, the Holy Spirit working in you. But finally, you are the family of God. That's where these verses come in. Actually, you are part of two families. You were born into one family, and you actually are in the family of Adam. You might say you're the Adam's family, but we won't. Basically, you're a human being born with the sin curse of Adam. But you were born again, which means you have a spiritual family. Oftentimes, there comes a conflict in a person's life when he joins the spiritual family. He's a Christian now. He hangs out at Bible studies. He goes to those weird churches. And the natural family sometimes doesn't like that. They feel intimidated. They feel threatened by it. When I first gave my life to the Lord, I couldn't wait to tell my natural family what had happened, thinking they'd be excited. Well, they weren't. There was tension. I said, Mom, I become a Christian. You've always been a Christian. And there wasn't that excitement. I noticed that there was a tension. But the spiritual family oftentimes takes precedence over the natural family. Certainly, it will outlast the natural family. When your friends and your family are long gone, the spiritual family in the Lord will far outlast it and outstrip it. One day, somebody came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, your mom's outside and your brothers are here to see you. You remember Jesus' response? He didn't go, oh, really? Well, then you sit right there and keep your finger in the Bible. We'll get right back to it. Let me go hang out with them. He said something very interesting. He said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he looked around at all of them and he said, whoever hears and obeys the word of God, the same is my mother and my brothers and my sisters. And then there was that time when a person came up to Jesus and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you. And right there, actually, they were ready to worship his mother. And Jesus said, no, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. In other words, we have a spiritual family that will far outstrip and outlast this natural family that we're born into. And so in verse 14, he gives us this new identity. He comes up with a term that up to this point, Paul has not used in this chapter, in this section of the Bible. He calls us sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. An unbeliever has a relationship with God different than a believer. Yes, an unbeliever does have a relationship with God. It's simply this: holy God, carnal man, separated by a great gulf. When a person becomes a believer, a new relationship develops. Father, child. But it only comes by the relationship of having Christ as Savior. At that point, you become His children. Now, I know a lot of people would like to say everybody on earth is God's child. Well, that's not true. God has the prerogative to call whoever He wants to His child. He said, as many as received Him, He gave them the power to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. So it's selective. It's those who meet God on His terms. They become children of God. When you hear the word adoption, and he speaks about it here in verse 15, he says, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of adoption, whereby we call him Abba Father. When you hear the word adoption, and by the way, the word sons in the first verse and adoption in the 15th verse comes from the same word. It means to be placed as a son. When you hear that term, it automatically conveys compassion and grace. When a couple decides to take in a child that is not theirs naturally and have that child become a part of the family as if they were part of the family naturally, that conveys a warmth and an intimacy that is just a beautiful thing that God speaks of us as His children. We are adopted sons in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I was never adopted, though I had friends who were adopted. And they told me how wonderful it was. And they didn't even notice a difference in the family between them being adopted and the natural sons and daughters of those parents, that they were on the same footing. I have been adopted, however, spiritually. I wasn't naturally born a child of God. The scripture makes that clear. You just didn't get into this world being born a Christian. I know you'll talk to some people. You say, well, when did you become a Christian? I've always been a Christian. You've always been a Christian? You mean you were just born a Christian? That's right. My parents are Christian, thus I'm a Christian. Well, God has no grandsons, only sons, and it takes a personal commitment. And it's something that you are adopted into. God takes you and places you as an adopted son in His family. By nature, Paul said, we are the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians chapter 2, not the children of God by nature. Now, there's a couple things in the Bible, a couple examples of those who were adopted. We think, first of all, of Moses. Moses, who was a Hebrew child, and Pharaoh sent out an edict to kill all of the Hebrew kids. And so his mom put him in this clever little boat, this little waterproof basket, and gave him sailing lessons. And he went down the Nile River. And Pharaoh's daughter found him. And she looked at him and said, gorgeous kid, I need a son, I don't have one. And she adopted him, which made Moses heir to the throne of Egypt. Then there is an adoption in the time of David that perhaps is the most touching example of adoption in the scripture. It's with a character by the name of Mephibosheth. Try saying that 10 times. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, the friend of David. Jonathan and his father Saul are now dead. David finds out that Jonathan's crippled son, Mephibosheth, is still alive. And he sends for him. Brings him to his palace, gives him food to eat, as much provision as he needs. All of the land from his grandfather Saul he gives back to him. And that is a beautiful picture of God's love for us, God's adoption for us. First of all, David takes the initiative. He finds this guy who's crippled, who has no ability to serve on his own, extends his love to them unconditionally, and receives him as his own son. Even as God, who searches for us, who looks for the unworthy ones. And he places us as sons of God or adopted sons of God. And so it says in the book of Corinthians, I will receive you, I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. In the times of the Romans, and that's the background that Paul is writing this chapter in, the Romans had legal adoption. And adoption was a serious step. And it would give the adopted son equal rights in the family, as much as a natural son. The Romans believed in their law was actually called the patria potestas, which means the absolute right of the father. Dad is in charge. He owns the child. He governs the future of the child. And when an adoption took place, there was a shifting of power. The patria potestas from the old dad was history. The patria potestas of the new father was activated in that adopted son's life. And it meant three things, basically. If you were adopted, it meant that your old life was past. You didn't have the rights anymore. You didn't have the rights of inheritance, the rights of relationship with your old parents. Secondly, you became the heir to the estate of your new father. And thirdly, any past mistakes that you've made were canceled. If you had a huge debt that you couldn't pay before, once you're adopted by a new dad, that debt is canceled. And so there's beautiful imagery of how God takes us, gives us a new identity as sons of God or adopted sons of God. Well, that's our identity. Let's look at the new identification. In other words, the proof that identifies us as sons of God. It says in verse 14, as many as are led of the Spirit. These are the sons of God. That's your identification. That's your badge if you're led by the Spirit. In verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now it says that you can tell that we're His kids in His family if we're led by His Spirit. That word means willingly led or conducted. God will not force you to do His will. God doesn't stick a 45 in your gut and say, hands up! All right, great, now you're worshiping me. Hands up, that's the way I like it. He didn't say, you're going to serve me or I'll torment your life. No, He is a gentleman. He gives you that place of willingly choosing to be led by Him. To be conducted, like a conductor would orchestrate his musicians to play fine music. And the church ought to operate like that, willingly being led by the Spirit, working together. Now, what would it be like if, when Chet gets up here to lead worship with the musicians, if the piano player, instead of playing the last beautiful song like Amazing Grace, said, you know, I don't like that song, I'm going to play Hey Jude on the piano. Or the drummer said, no, you know, I've got this great drum solo, nobody's heard it yet, I want to be known. And so right in the middle of a song, and all of a sudden the harmony's broken, the attention goes to one person, and you know what? They're not willingly being led at that point. They're doing their own thing. They're magnifying their own selves, and what a picture that is sometimes of the church. Instead of willingly being led by the Spirit, letting God orchestrate in harmony our activity for His glory, we sometimes want to magnify our own office. And then there's a disharmony that occurs. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, am I being led? Am I yielding myself to God? Am I looking for His direction? Am I watching the hand of the conductor as He wants to conduct the orchestra? Solomon said, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. David prayed, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. And Jeremiah declared, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in a man who walks to direct his own steps. Now, the beautiful thing is that here you have all these guys saying, I need your direction, O God. But on the other hand, you have God who willingly wants to lead you. And He promised to do it. Listen to what He said through Isaiah. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way that you should go. So you've got a new identity. You're sons of God. You have a new indication of that identity. You're led by the Spirit. That's the proof. You say, no, wait a minute. Get specific. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? How does the Spirit lead me? Well, first of all, He reveals the truth of Scripture to you. You would not be able to understand God's Word were it not for the Holy Spirit helping you do that. You'd read it and you think, it's all Greek to me. I can't understand it. The Spirit enables you to do it. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, the natural person, the person without the Spirit, does not understand the things of the Spirit. They're foreign to him. He can't do it. But the spiritual person discerns, understands, has knowledge of these things. And so the Spirit of God enables you to find what the truth of the Word of God is, so that as you see those principles, you apply them to your life, They will lead you in the way that God wants you to go. That's why every Christian should pray what David prayed. He said, Lord, open my eyes that I can behold wondrous things from your word. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room before he was crucified? He said, when the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, is come, he will lead you into all truth. He will teach you the truth. He will remind you of the things that I've spoken to you. And one of the principal ways that we can know the will of God for our lives and get direction Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and all through the week is by knowing the principles of the Scripture. Therefore, when you have an impulse, you think, oh, I really feel led. Well, how do you know if you're led? Because if the impulse matches up with the Word of God, it's a good impulse. If it's contrary to it, don't follow it. If somebody gives you counsel and says, I think the will of God for your life is to do this, does that match up with the principles in Scripture? You've got a guiding light. There was a guy by the name of Dr. F.B. Meyer who was sailing from Ireland to England. And they were getting into the port late at night. And he saw in front of him this confusing array of lights. And he was wondering, how is the captain going to navigate into this harbor? You'd think he'd crash. And so he went up to the captain and he said, how do you manage to navigate this huge ship at night? You can't see a thing. Captain said, easy, let me show you. Took him up to the top of the ship and said, now, you see that bright yellow light over there to the left? It stands out all by itself. Yeah, I see that one. Okay, you see the one a little bit over to the right? And then you see that other bright outstanding light a little further over? When all those lights become one and merge, I know that I'm on target. And so, as the ship edged its way into the harbor, that light on the left, by virtue of the movement of the ship, started moving a little bit over to the right, it looked like, and aligned itself up with the middle light. Then as the boat turned the corner a little bit, once they lined up, he saw that one on the right merge together so that the lights became one. He said, that's how I know I can go forward. When all those lights are one, I move ahead. And so when all of those indicators, what you feel inside, what other people tell you, on and on, match up with the Word of God as a guiding light, you know that you can go forward. So the Spirit leads us. He leads us by revealing the Scripture to us, and the Spirit gives us the ability to obey it. He doesn't say, here's the truth, now do it on your own strength. He enables you to do it. Look back at verse 13. We're reminded of what he said, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit, you might want to underscore that, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see something in the Word. The Spirit helps apply it to your life. You decide to obey what you hear. You put to death those things that you should not be doing, not on your own strength, but by the strength of the Spirit. And you get victory over that area. And that is a proof to you that you're on the right target. That you're really a son of God. The Spirit is leading you. By the Spirit, you're getting victory over the things of the past life. They're not holding you down anymore. And that becomes a proof to you that you're a child of God. Remember what James said. He said, I will show you my faith by my works. One of the proofs that you're a child of God is that by the Spirit of God, you're becoming more like God. Like Father, like Son. You're being led by the Spirit. You're becoming more like Him. Do you ever become perfect? No. Look at us. We're not perfect. But by God's grace, we're changing. And the sons and daughters are becoming more and more like the Father, hopefully. Nathan is at an age right now where he wants to be like Dad. In some respects, I suppose that's good. In others, not so good. But he wants to dress like Dad dresses. Daddy, you're wearing khaki pants today. I want to wear my khaki pants. Mom says, they can't. They're in the washer. Well, Daddy, you're wearing a tie. I want to wear a tie. Nathan, you don't have a tie. I want one. And it's wonderful when a son wants to become like his father. Of course, the father has to be a perfect father for the child to emulate all of those characteristics the way he should. I heard of a little kid who was driving with his mother one day out around the neighborhood. Came back around noon. He was driving with his father in the morning around the neighborhood. Came back around noon. In the afternoon, mom had to run some errands, and she took little Johnny out in the car. And little Johnny, after driving, with Mom on the way home. She said, "Well, Mom, I don't understand it. Where are all the idiots?" She said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, this morning with Dad, we found 7 of them." It's true, like father, like son. They pick up on that stuff. But the proof that we're his children is just like that kid proved whose son he was. We prove that we're God's sons by the fact that we emulate our perfect heavenly Father. And that's the indication, really, in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so we have an identity. We're his sons. We have a new indication of that. We're led by the Spirit. Well, let's go on. There's also a new independence in verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father." You have an independence. You are free from the bondage, or literally slavery, to fear. When you're in God's family, there's a new independence. Keep in mind that the background of some of this was Jewish law. He's writing to the Romans, but he himself was a Jew. And he spoke all about legalists and religious legalism in the previous chapters. That can only bring a person into bondage and cause them to be afraid that they didn't keep all of the rules and regulations. When the Jews came back from the captivity of Babylon around 440 BC, they decided that they would keep the law to the nth degree. The rabbi said, "Look, folks, it was disobeying the law that got us into trouble. Let's keep the law now." So they developed elaborate regulations. They weren't content with the written law of God. They came up with the oral law of God. The rabbis would get together and shoot the breeze. They'd say, "Okay, we have a junction here in the scripture, and here's a commandment. But what did Moses really mean by that? And how would it be applied right now to our life?" Which is a good question, as long as you don't over legalize it and put too many regulations. And so the law says, "You shall not bear a burden on the Sabbath day." Now, what do you think he meant by that? I think he meant exactly what it says. You don't carry a heavy load and work on the Sabbath day like you work the rest of the days. It's a different day. But the Jews weren't satisfied with that. They wanted to have more regulations. So they said, "Well, let's define a burden." Now, here's the definition of the burden. Now, see if this isn't technical. A burden is, number one, food enough to equal in weight to 2 dried figs. Or enough wine to fill 1 goblet. Enough milk to give 1 swallow. Enough oil to anoint 1 or 2 body members. Or enough ink to write 2 Hebrew letters. If you do any of those things, you are bearing a burden on the Sabbath day. So people were running around in absolute paranoia, fear, that they perhaps broke a commandment. So the heart of obeying God was gone. The fear, the bondage was there. The legalism was there. When I was a kid, the church that I grew up in, and some of you grew up in the same church, we celebrated Lent. And during Lent, my parents said that if you really want to be a good little boy, you'll give something up for Lent. So I thought, I'd give up my favorite thing on earth for that whole period, which was eating candy. Now, for a kid to make that kind of a commitment, that's a major league commitment for a little kid. So I made my little promise, "God, I'm not going to eat candy during Lent," thinking God is going to be pleased for some reason that I didn't eat a Hershey bar. But do you know how guilty I felt when I forgot it was Lent and I'm over there eating a Snickers and somebody says, "Hey, it's Lent." I choked on the thing. There was no joy. There was no independence. I was bound. I had a spirit of slavery and fear. And legalism produces that. I found an article in my files, a newspaper article from Jerusalem, concerning modern Judaism and the application of the law, which I think fits here beautifully. In Jerusalem, it says, "Do you want to make your microwave kosher? It's easy. Some say rabbis in this holy city are doing it in an increasing manner. Just clean it, insert a paper towel in it, and place a cup full of water on the towel. And then turn the heat on high. After a minute or two, your water should be boiling, your microwave as appropriate for cooking as any clay stove used by the prophets 2,000 years ago. Any doubts? Well, there are experts here who can detail an ancient logic behind each and every step of this newfangled ritual. You see, Jewish law is eternal and covers all problems and developments that will happen in history. So says Rabbi Levi Yitzhak Halperin, author of a monograph on microwaves. The only problem is figuring out how it applies to each new invention, such as the electric Sabbath, which is one of their inventions. The law requires that devout Jews abstain from many common activities from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, ranging from riding in a car and cooking to talking on the telephone or switching a light on or off. Yet, Jerusalem's yuppies don't like to leave their living room lights on all night, or drink cold tea, or take cold showers. Thus, the rabbis have sanctioned an invention for them, the Sabbath timer. By plugging the small device into their appliances and setting it before the Sabbath begins, observant Jews can arrange for their lights to go on and off, their heating plates to warm food, and their boilers to heat water for showers without wasting energy or violating the law. Although most people use simple, inexpensive timers like those commonly installed in video recorders, some Jerusalemites have now built elaborate computer-controlled timing systems into their homes. In one home built by an American immigrant, the computer switches the hot water supply from the electric-run boilers to solar heaters on Saturdays, thus avoiding the trespass of a custom. Can you imagine going to that kind of an extreme because of what men have ladened upon the law to mean by its misinterpretation? Well, you have been independent. You have an identity. You're a son of God. The indication is that you're led by the Spirit. And the new independence is that you're not brought under bondage, that you have to live under fear. Now, every non-believer lives under fear, whether he's religious, like to this extent, or even if he claims to be an atheist. You know, I have met lots of atheists, and I find that there's an underlying fear in the unregenerate heart, even if they claim to be an atheist. You know what the fear is? What if they're wrong? That's quite a fear. What if you're right, Christian, and I'm wrong? I mean, I have more at stake than you have. Let's say you believe in Jesus and you're wrong, he doesn't exist. Well, you haven't got much to lose, but I do. What if I really do stand before a holy God and he does require me to give an account and the verdict is that I'm guilty? Then what? That's why Plato said, no man ever dies an atheist. When it gets down to the nitty-gritty, when there are calamities in life, even the atheist, that hardened unbeliever, wonders and lives under fear. Well, you haven't received that. You're in God's family. You've got the identity of a son of God. You're led by the Spirit. You're independent from the bondage of fear. Not only is there a new independence, there's a new intimacy. We read in the same verse, you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The word Abba, as most of you already know, is an informal term from Aramaic. The equivalent would be daddy, papa. God has given you now the right to get close to him. It's not this distant legalism. It's not the fear of my microwave's on in Sabbath. It's daddy, I've got this new intimate relationship with my Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was going through his greatest trial, he cried out, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. And if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And notice here it says we have the right, or we have the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out. In Greek, it's yell out. Ever watched a kid when he's in trouble? When my son's in trouble and he panics, Dad! And I'm there to help him, hopefully. Well, we have that ability when we're really in a jam to cry out, Dad! Because the relationship is now there. Now, I think for you to understand this important passage, you need to realize that Jewish people never addressed God personally as Father. They had such a respect for God that they wouldn't even say his name. They wouldn't even say God. They would never say, you know, God is leading me. They felt that was disrespectful. And so they would say the name. They wouldn't say his name. They would say the name. The name is leading me to do this. The name has said in his word. They wouldn't even write his name. They would put that tetragrammaton, YHVH, to designate God, the name of God. And so Jesus comes along and he says, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. And don't be like the pagans who are always worried, because your Father knows that you have need of these things before you ask Him. All of a sudden, Jesus took the distance and vanished it. And all of a sudden, God is brought closer to us. He's now your Papa, your Heavenly Father. One time I heard a girl pray. I was a young believer, and we were in a little group and we were praying, and we began our prayers, you know, Lord or Father, and she just said, Daddy. And I thought, what? That's almost blasphemous, you know. I mean, have some respect. But then I realized that her relationship with God was on such an intimate level, and I'm sure God enjoyed that. I don't think God gets off on formalities. I don't think God gets off on the high rituals that would often push him to the distance. I really don't. I don't like formalities. Every now and then I'll get a letter addressed to Reverend Heitzig, and my staff says, who's that? I don't like reverend. It's an insult to me. There's only one reverend in the Bible, and that's God. I don't even like mister. I just like Skip. There's something casual and informal about that, and relational about a first name basis. Well, you can call him Abba Father. He might be their awesome God, but he's your dad. Like the Roman emperor marching through the city of Rome after vanquishing the enemies, and the parade was going on. The prisoners of war were there. The spoils of war were there. The emperor was high in his chair, and he was being guarded by these austere Roman soldiers with their spears. A little kid made a beeline toward the throne, and a soldier stopped him with his spear. And he said, you can't go up there. That's the emperor. The kid said, might be your emperor. He's my daddy. And he jumped on the emperor's lap because he had a relationship. A little girl went into her room one day praying. She said, Mom, I'll be in my room. I'm just going to pray for a while. Okay, honey, see ya. She didn't come out for a long time. Finally, when she came out, her mom said, what were you doing in there? She said, oh, I was just hanging out, telling Jesus I love him, and he was telling me he loves me, and we were just hanging around loving each other. Beautiful view of prayer. Not far, not distance, not austere, just intimate, warm, Abba Father. But you need to know something about this Father, this Heavenly Father that you have. He's different from any other Father. I bring that up because many people's view of God is tainted by the relationship they had with their earthly father. And some of you have had poor examples. Some of your fathers were abusive to you. They never showed love to you. And you remember that that name Father did not leave a good taste in your mentality, in your outlook. And so now as a Christian, you're taught to say, Our Father, but that word triggers off all those memories. I spoke to a young girl who said, I don't even like the name Father. She said, when I was a kid, my dad was an alcoholic and would beat us. And every time I heard the door open in the afternoon, Dad came home. She said she would urinate right on the stairway, sitting cringing in fear. She hated her father so much. But you know what? As tough as it might be for some of you to understand this, because you have not seen your Father yet, your Heavenly Father is so incredibly different from your earthly father. He is perfect in all of his ways. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, John said, that you would be called a child of God with all the privileges, all the rights. He's vastly different. I had a friend that I met in India years ago. His father tried to kill him when he became a Christian. His father was a Hindu priest. Stephen came home and said, Dad, I'm a believer. I love Jesus. He felt it was his duty to sacrifice his son to the Hindu god, so he took out a sacrificial dagger and was going to plunge it into his son's back. And his son ran away as a teenager. He had no father, he had no mother, had no brothers, sisters, and he was out in the fields running away from home. And he said, where am I going to go? What am I going to do? I have no anchor, no root. And he opened up the Bible, and it just happened. That he landed on Psalm 27, which says, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And he realized, I have a new dad, and he's completely different from the dad that I grew up with. So you have a new identity, a child of God. A new indication, led by the Spirit of God. A new independence. You're not in that bondage spirit anymore. A new intimacy. He's your heavenly Abba now, your heavenly Father. And finally, look in verse 17, you have a new inheritance because you're a son. And of children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, in Jewish customs, the eldest kid, the eldest son, always got a double portion of the inheritance. But in Roman adoption, and that's the background here, all of the kids got the same amount. You're a child of God. As a son adopted into the family, you are joint heirs with the natural son, Jesus Christ. Jesus will share the glory with you. That doesn't mean you're going to be a god like some cults falsely teach. But Jesus will let you in on the action when you get to heaven in his glory. For he prayed to his Father. He said, the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one as we are one. So folks, as you walk upon this earth, keep an eye on heaven. Because the things of this earth can bog you down from recognizing you're just passing through. You have an inheritance in heaven. Yes, you have an earthly address, but you've got a heavenly address. And you can keep that in mind, and that can kind of give you victory over some of those trials and sufferings that are in this life. In fact, let's look at that verse again. Not only do we inherit glory, we inherit suffering. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed, literally, since, or because indeed, we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It is not a popular sermon to speak about Christians suffering. We don't like to hear that. In fact, theologies have been formed in the health and wealth movements that say, if you're really a child of God, you won't suffer. You'll be prosperous and happy, and it's only the devil that brings suffering. No, it's not. If you're a child of God, you're going to suffer. Paul said, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's the lot of the believer because he belongs to God. Peter in his epistle said, when you do good and you suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called. So different from this Aladdin's lamp gospel that is being preached. Except Jesus, rub the lamp, claim anything you want, whoosh, there it is. That is the philosophy of the world, that is not the Bible. That is the theology of man-centered worship of God. What's in it for me? You better make me happy, God, or I'll take my football and go home. But if you're a Christian and you love God, you will suffer. To this you were called. Jesus even predicted that. He said, you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. If they hated me, they'll hate you. You say, that's horrible. No, it's not, because it's that very suffering that God uses to work out beautiful results in your life. And think about it. So you suffer now. Think about all of eternity. In the scheme of eternity, that's not that long. Jesus said, blessed are you when you're persecuted and hated, for great is your reward in heaven. And you, he said, will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Christian, no matter what you're going through now, this is the closest you're going to get to eternal separation from God. You put it in that light, it's a lot different, isn't it? Think of an unbeliever. If a non-believer goes through this life and does not receive the solution for his or her sin, then this earth is the closest that non-believer will ever see heaven. So if you want heaven now, man, you better make it good, because this is the last good time you'll have. But for the Christian, the suffering is but for a moment. In the next several verses, he'll uncover the glory that we have in Jesus Christ. And folks, suffering, especially suffering persecution for the name of Jesus, is one of the proofs that you're in his family. It's what you inherit. In fact, it was John Wesley who believed that suffering persecution for the name of Jesus, being talked about, being maligned, was so inextricably interwoven into the Christian life that one day he was riding his horse and it dawned on him that for 3 days now he has not been persecuted. He got off of his horse and started repenting on the roadside to see if there was anything wrong with his life. And finally someone saw, that's that Wesley preacher, I hate him, and threw a brick at him. And it said that when that happened, Wesley looked up into heaven and said, thank God it's all right, I still have his presence. He knew that he inherited that. Suffering is the maturing process of the believer. Allow God to work his work in you. Listen to what Peter wrote again. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's proof that you're part of the family. So much so that when Amy Carmichael wrote her famous poem, she said, hast thou no scar? He could not have traveled far who has no wound or scar. But the great thing is the relationship. As a child of God, you have a new father. And I pray that your relationship with God would really grow in intimacy and warmth and closeness. So that rather than walking around in guilt thinking, I think I broke that little microwave regulation on the Sabbath, you'll know that you have a dad, a father, and you can cry out like Jesus did, and he'll hear you. There is a book that we have in our bookshelf at home written by Phil Davis. The name of the book is The Father I Never Knew. And in the last chapter of the book, he writes, I was reminded of my bond with God my Father once again, quite unexpectedly, while watching live one of those rare moments in televised sports. It was the 1987 Wimbledon Men's Champion Finals. 22-year-old Australian Pat Cash had just won in straight sets over Yvonne Lindell. Cash, a long shot winner, seeded 11th, had beaten the number one player in the world, and halfway up in the stands sat Pat's father, a former football coach and a former football player, a large, exuberant man. He was cheering with his arms in the air as his son walked off the court. Now, British protocol at Wimbledon dictates that the winner first is congratulated by royalty right there at the side of the court. It usually is a 5 to 10 minute wait before the winner can greet his family and coaches. But Pat Cash had other plans. As he left the court, he went straight up for his dad. The camera followed him as he climbed the stands over the seats and barriers to the 10th row where his dad stood waiting. The two embraced, the big burly father and his slender young son. No one thought it disrespectful. On the contrary, it was refreshingly spontaneous. In that moment, everyone in the stadium and everyone watching on television could relate. Those who had good fathers, those who had poor fathers, those who had no fathers. In that moment, we were all reminded of how it can be. A father and his child can share a powerful emotional bond. As I watched it, I saw more than a tennis player and his father. The truth is, it can be that way between us and God our Father. The scene became a window into the spiritual dynamics of God and his children. I pictured our exuberant Heavenly Father cheering us on, his arms thrust into the air in victory. I saw you and me with one thing on our minds, making a beeline straight to our Father, over the stairs, over the barriers, foregoing all the congratulations of men. I imagined the bear hug embrace of our expectant Father, to whom we owe everything. And I heard our proud Father whispering in our ears the words we've longed to hear, but by this time probably don't even need to be said. Well done, my child. How great it is to be a believer. Life in the Spirit. No condemnation, new power by the Holy Spirit to overcome the flesh, and a family. Family of God with an awesome Father who will never let us down. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we address you that every week, every time we pray. Father, we couldn't do that unless Jesus, your only Son, introduced us into the family, unless you adopted us, unless you gave us that new identity. Lord, as we have that wonderful identity, that new independence, that new intimacy, that new inheritance, I pray that the identification will be ours as well. We would be now led by the Spirit of God. Show that we are your children. as the Spirit helps us to obey your commandments. In Jesus' name, amen.